It's a privilege to be here. It's always a privilege to be able to preach the Word of God. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let me read those. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Let's pray. Lord, we always stand in awe of your word that gives us direction. It helps us to know what your will is for us, so that we might have your very best. So, Lord, help us now to give attention to your word. Help me to speak the way that I should. And we'll give you the glory. In your name we pray. Amen. You know, in the ancient world, it was said that all roads lead to Rome. You know, in similar fashion, all of the Bible really ends up at the book of Romans. And the reason why that is true is because in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is explaining the unabridged gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we really need to know what he has to say about the gospel. So as he says here, that we might be able to apply it to our lives so that we might know what is God's perfect will for our lives. You know, normally when we think of the will of God, we usually think in these categories. It's like, you know, if we're single, who should we marry? If we're looking for a job, we might ask, you know, God, what is the career that we should take? Where should we live? Those types of things, which are important, obviously. But I think that what God's greatest will is higher than that. The perfect will that the Apostle Paul is here talking about. It's actually contained in the Westminster Confession where it says that we are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. John Piper says it a bit differently, but with the same results, is that God is most glorified. Let me just stop there for a moment. God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in Him. You know, like if you were in marriage, is that you would hope that your partner finds great satisfaction in your partner, not somebody else. And so God wants us to find our greatest satisfaction in Him. That brings Him the greatest glory. Excuse me. Psalm 23, for instance, I think is an expression of the very thing that John Piper was talking about. We all know the psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Are you there yet? I don't know about you, but I want all the time. I want not necessarily things, emotional stability and so forth and so on. Just there's a thousand different things that I'm always wanting. But as the psalmist says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In other words, the psalmist is expressing that I'm finding my satisfaction in Him. And the result of finding our satisfaction in our shepherd is that we find peace, we find restoration, we find direction in our life, we find courage, we find hope. All of these wonderful things that we want in our lives are found as we find our ultimate satisfaction in our shepherd. Amen. The question has to be asked, are we there yet? Well, probably the answer is no. We're all in process, aren't we? But that's why the Apostle Paul is giving us these two verses. There are three action points that he is going to talk about here to help us to make Jesus our practical shepherd. So what are those things? The first thing he mentions is this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? Well, you'll notice that he says, therefore. In other words, it points us back to everything that he has said up to this point. Not just the previous paragraph, but the previous 11 chapters. And so he's bringing it to a culmination. Therefore, in light of the mercies of God, what are the mercies of God? Well, as I said before, the first 11 chapters of the Gospel of Romans deals with the Gospel of Jesus Christ. If you were to turn back, for instance, to Romans chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle says that the Gospel concerns the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 15, he says, I'm anxious to proclaim that gospel to you. And so, a quick flyover of the gospel. Obviously, we don't have time to look at the first 11 chapters, but we could boil it down to this, is that the gospel is a three-part harmony. Again, as we said, the gospel concerns the person of Jesus Christ and his redemptive plan. The first part of that redemption has to deal with justification. I like to also call it deliverance from the penalty of sin. And he deals with that for the first five chapters in the book of Romans. First of all, he tells us that everybody needs to be delivered from the penalty of sin. Because as he says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven presently, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he spends 3.5 chapters proving that point, that everybody falls short of the glory of God. And at the end of that 3.5 chapters, a person should be saying, if they don't know Christ as their Savior, they should be saying, is there any hope for me? Yes. I've got fantastic news for you. The good news, which is really an understatement. It's an understatement for emphasis, because really the gospel is fantastic news, unbelievable news, great news, that you can be delivered from the wrath to come. You can be delivered from eternal damnation by simple faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We didn't work for it. He simply gives it to those who ask for it. And so that's the doctrine of justification. And to make it very clear is that when we accept Christ on that basis, he takes away our sins and he gives us his righteousness. So that if we were to stand before heaven's gate and God were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? I don't know about you, but I would say this. It is because I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone. So that's incredible mercy, isn't it? Fantastic. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. But wait, there's more. Remember I said there's a three-part harmony to the gospel. And then in Romans 6, 7, and 8, he now tells us that we have been delivered from the power of sin. Now, as Christians, we continue to sin. In fact, if we say we don't, we make him out to be a liar. But his point in Romans chapter 6 is that because of our union with Christ, we have been set free from sin so that we no longer have to live or practice sinful practices. And again, this is an incredible blessing that he has given to us. In fact, in Romans 8:1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Talking about us as believers. Thank you, God, for your incredible mercy. Because I know me, I fail a lot, but there is no condemnation in you. Wow, thank you. There's a third now part of harmony. That is glorification. That one day, Jesus Christ is going to come back and he is going to deliver us from the presence of sin. Hallelujah. That we will no longer be sinning. We will be in glory with him. That is another incredible mercy. So we go from eternal damnation to eternal paradise because of God's incredible mercy, because of this wonderful gospel, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So that's what he means when he says, therefore, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Go back and rehearse that over and over and over again. You know, I think unfortunately, many times Christians understand that we are saved by grace and now it's up to us. In fact, Paul fell into that trap and he talks about it in Romans chapter 7. He is now talking as a believer, and he is looking over the law of God, and he comes to commandment number 10. Do you know what that one is?
Thou shalt not covet.
Thou shalt not
envy your neighbors, whatever, all their possessions. Is that right?
Very good. Actually, thou shalt not covet. Covet is putting anything or any person ahead of God. And we do it all the time, by the way. It's one of those secret sins that nobody knows about because we can hide it so easily. And so Paul comes across that commandment and he says, thou shalt not covet. And so he thinks to himself, whatever it is that he's coveting, he thinks to himself, like, I shouldn't do that, you know, as a Christian. And so, but he's struggling with the fact that he keeps coveting. And then he says a number of different things. He says, I agree that covetousness is wrong because the law of God is holy, righteous, and good. I don't want to covet. I desire not to covet. But I keep coveting. What's the deal here? What's the problem? You know, a lot of times Christians just throw up their hands and say, oh, what's the point? But not the Apostle Paul. He says this, who will deliver me from this body of sin? Guess who?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. I forgot what you said back there in Romans chapter 6, that you have set me free from sin. I haven't been living by faith. I've been trying to do this in my own strength and I failed. But thank you, Lord Jesus. You did it. And then he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your mercy. And then he rehearses this incredible love that God has for us, which is our inspiration, by the way, for holiness. You know, early on in my Christian life, I wasn't struggling with the law. I was struggling with the Christian disciplines. I was saved when I was in college and I had been a football player. Now that I was saved, I wanted to become the very best Christian I could possibly be. And so I was told, if you want to be the very best Christian that you could possibly be, you need to do the Christian disciplines. That is, you pray, you study the Word of God, you go to church, you witness. And so I did all of those things. I think better than most Christians. I was really proud of myself, my achievements. And go off to seminary, and now I'm having an extra dose of all of those things. But I end my seminary studies, and I am unhappy, depressed, discouraged. And I'm thinking, well, I've done all of these things. I should be happy. I should be experiencing Psalm 23, but I wasn't. And found myself with two young children, a third one on the way, $15 to our bank account and no job. And I'm going, Lord, really, this is what I went to seminary for, so that I can be poor and homeless, almost. And my wife, by the way, validated that our bank account was $20 or less. And I'm going, Lord, I don't understand this. And so I'm studying, reading a book complementing this idea as well, and I come to Romans chapter 6, and all of a sudden the light comes on, and it's like, oh, you delivered me from the power of sin. I've been acting as if you haven't done it, and it's up to me as a believer, and I can't do it. When I came to that realization, it's like being born all over again. Thank you, Lord. And by the way, God opened doors of blessings after I finally got that point. You know, sometimes God has to bring us low before we really listen to Him, don't we? So, you know, here's just a practical application of this. And by the way, Paul says to Titus, it's by the grace of God that we're able to say no to sin. Peter says it this way. It is, God has given us magnificent promises, and by those we escape corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And somebody has counted it out. There's always somebody like this that counts out all of these things. Somebody's counted out there 1,200 promises in the Bible. And it's by those things that we live a holy life. It's not by self-effort. It's not by trying to keep the law. It's as we focus our attention on the mercies of God. So that when we open our Bible and are going to do our devotional time, the first question we should ask is not, God, what do you want me to do? The first question should be, is God, help me to see what you have done for me. If you don't believe that is true, let me just give you an example of that. Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah is living in a horrible time, much like our society. His world is imploding around him. He is being persecuted. Every time he opens his mouth, people hate him. And he says in his lamentations, he says, I've forgotten what happiness is. I don't know it anymore. And then he says this. This I recall to mind. Your 10 commandments? No. Those are good. He says, this is what I call to mind. Your loving kindness is new every morning. Great is thy faith.
Amen.
That's what motivated him to holiness and recovery from his depression. Okay. Second thing, second action point that he tells us here is that we are to yield our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You know, people in the world say, my body is my own. I can do with my body whatever I want to do. For the Christian, that's not true, is it? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that our body is a temple of the Lord, and therefore it belongs to Him. And therefore, we need to do what God tells us to do with our bodies. The first level of application is that we know how to deal with our bodies in a sexual areas. Paul talks about that also with the Thessalonians. So therefore it means this, is that premarital sex is off the table. As Paul would say to the Thessalonians, if you're involved in premarital sex, you're defrauding your partner. You're making promises that you can't fulfill. Premarital sex is off the table. We all know that extramarital sex is off the table. Same sex is off the table, because the Bible has made it very clear that we are not to use our bodies in an immoral way. The book of Hebrews, it says that the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Those who defile it, God will judge. But we also use our bodies in different ways, like, for instance, our tongues is part of our body, and we can either praise God or curse our neighbor. We can use our feet to go places we shouldn't. We can use our eyes to look at things that we should not. You know, it's like the little kid song, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking. And we all get it, right? You know, we can either use our bodies for the glory of God, or we can use our bodies in an unholy way. But as it says here, we're to use our bodies, which could be an instrument of sin. Instead of using it for an instrument of sin, we're to use it unto God's glory. And then he says, it is a reasonable sacrifice, our worship. Isn't that interesting? Normally when we think of worship, what we did this morning, which is worship. But before we do that, before we come together and collectively worship God, we should be doing it privately. As we offer our bodies, Lord, use my hands, my tongue, whatever it is here, for your glory, for your holiness. That's the first step of worship. You know, Jesus said this, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. We don't want that, do we? No, Lord, this is your body, so what I have an inclination to do with my body something is sinful. I must remind myself, hey, wait a minute now, because of the mercies of God, I can yield myself not to those practices, but, oh Lord, to your will. And I have the power to do it because you delivered me from the power of sin. Which leads us to the third action point that he talks about here. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. What a fantastic blessing that is, by the way. To be renewed by our minds. This is something that God does for us when we accept Jesus Christ. He renews our mind. You know, before we are saved, the Bible tells us that we are spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2. Before we are saved, our hearts are calloused towards the one true God. Colossians 3. And the Bible also tells us that before we are saved, our minds are darkened so that we cannot appreciate the one true God or his marvelous gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, to those who don't have the Spirit of God, the gospel is foolishness to them. I can relate to that. I grew up not going to church. You know, people think that heathens live in Africa. No, they live in Northeast Iowa as well. That's where I was from. I never went to church. I had no idea. Although I take that back. One Sunday, my mom made my dad take us to church. And the only thing I remember is that the pastor was going to get up and preach out of the Old Testament. And I mean, I was in elementary school, and I thought to myself, why would you want to preach from something that's old? Wouldn't you want to preach from something that's new? So anyway, I grew up not going to church, and I'm in college now, and I was an athlete, which back in those days meant wine, women, and song, and I wasn't a very good student. And in our dormitory, we had a cafeteria, but it wasn't during the lunch hour, and I was wandering down there for some reason, and there was this group of people, and they were showing a video, and I was the only one in the cafeteria at the time, and I couldn't figure out exactly what this was about, and so I sat there and listened, and they were asking in this video, they were asking people on the street, do you think that Jesus Christ is going to return? And I thought, what? If Jesus Christ is going to return? That's ludicrous. I don't know much about him, but I think he lived 2,000 years ago, and I think he died. Who in the world would ever believe that he's coming back? I remember just leaving the cafeteria in anger and disgust. You stupid, idiotic Christian. 9 months later, I'm talking to my cousin who had actually trusted Christ as his Savior. And so as he's explaining the gospel to me, I'm listening and I'm going, you know, this makes sense. And he said, you want to trust Christ as your Savior? And I said, what do I need to do? And he said, you need to confess your sin. Do you believe you're a sinner? I go, oh, yeah. And he said, do you believe that Jesus is God? And I said, yeah, I think so, after you've explained these things to me. And so I said the salvation prayer. And the next day I went to a Bible bookstore and I bought a Bible and started reading it for the first time. And I started in the Gospel of Matthew, and as I'm reading this, I'm going, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is coming back. It's so clear. Why couldn't I have seen this before? And I thought, I need to go back and tell my high school buddies about it. I'm sure that they've never seen this before. Like, I've seen it. So I went back to my hometown, because I was out in Colorado at the time, came back to Iowa, and I'm sharing this with my high school classmates, and as I'm sharing it with them, they're like, oh yeah, we've never saw this before. No. They said, you've lost your mind. How could you believe this stuff? You Jesus freak. So it dates me. Although you can tell that I'm not that young. Yeah, you know, what was so clear to me was foolishness to them, and I had been in the same camp. And the reason that now it makes sense to me is because when you accept Christ, He renews our mind. He removes the darkness, and now we see the glory of the one true God and His marvelous gospel. So God has given us that gift at the moment of salvation. We don't have to ask for it. Though we do need to continue the process, don't we? How do we continue to transform our minds? Any idea? Watch TV? Watch. Thank you. And you guys are sharp. It's the Word of God, isn't it? You know, Psalm 119 says this, the unfolding of thy word gives light. Have you ever found this to be true? I'm sure you have. I hope that you have. That you can be a grump and things aren't going well, and maybe you haven't read the Word of God for a while, and you open up the Bible and you begin to read it, and you begin to have this attitude change. But forgive me, God, for my bad attitude, as I now see once again the glory of your word and so forth. Again, as Psalm 119 says, the unfolding of thy word gives light. Our minds need to be constantly transformed, don't they? Because they always gravitate toward sin. But when we're studying the Word of God, and I hope that you are, we're not studying so that we can pass the Bible trivia. That's not the point. We are studying the Word of God not just for information. We are studying the Word of God for transformation. Paul, again, deals with this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, as we behold the glory of Jesus Christ, you see, it always gets back to that, doesn't it? As we behold the glory and work of Jesus Christ, it is that which transforms us. Because you see, as we behold the glory of Jesus Christ, it does a couple of things. It convicts us of sin so that we repent and move forward into the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that is always our emphasis. Even in the Old Testament, we find, for instance, in the Psalms, where the psalmist is always directing his mind to the loving kindness, to the mercies, to the grace of God. And it is that which transforms him, as I said earlier, with the Book of Lamentations. So we are reading the Word of God. You know, sometimes Christians will say, well, you know, I would do that, but I don't understand it. That's a lame excuse. You have been given the mind of God. And last I knew, kindergartners have Bible stories, don't they? I mean, if a five-year-old can understand a Bible story, certainly an adult can. Of course, there are certain parts of Scripture that are hard to understand. Peter says that about Paul's writing. You know, he says certain things that Paul has written are hard to understand. We all get that, obviously. But that's no excuse to not read the Bible. As we read the Bible, it becomes more familiar with this, and we understand it better. It's a process. And we need to find the delight in reading the Word of God. And so just to do it. So that we are not conformed to this world and its way of thinking, because the world is always trying to do that. And so, again, as Paul would say, we are to bring every thought captive to the Word of God. Does this jive with the Word of God? You know, when Jesus Christ was being tempted in the wilderness, with every temptation that Satan gave him, what did Jesus do? It is written. It is written. It is written. He See, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, was always appealing to the Word of God. What does the Word of God have to say about this? Maybe you know this story. It's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. Jeroboam, after Solomon had died, Jeroboam wanted to become king, and he and Rehoboam split the kingdom. Rehoboam went to the south, Jeroboam went to the north. And Jeroboam was a wicked king from the very outset, and so God sent a young prophet to Jeroboam to rebuke him. And God said to the young prophet, I want you to go and rebuke Jeroboam for his evil, and I want you to return immediately back to the starting point. Don't stop. Don't go fast, go. Not looking. And get back here immediately. So that's what the Word of God said to him. And so the young prophet goes to Jeroboam and shows faith on his part, shows great courage as well, because he's taking his life into his own hands, because the king could certainly kill him. In fact, that's what the king tried to do when the young prophet rebuked him. And his arm wrinkled up, and the king was terrified, and the young prophet prayed, and his arm was restored. And the king says, I want you to now come with me. And the young prophet says, no, can't do that. And because God told me to go back. And so he's on his way back to the starting point. And an old prophet in the area heard that the young prophet had done this remarkable thing of rebuking the king, the evil king. And so he sent his sons to go and tell the young prophet, I would like for you to come to my place, and I would like to cook supper for you. And so the young prophet goes and finds out what the old prophet wants to do, and the young prophet says, no, I can't do that, because the Word of God said I should return to go to the starting point. And the old prophet says, well, who do you think you are, you young whippersnapper? Do you think that God just speaks to you? Don't you think that God speaks through me as well? And God has told me that you should come and have supper with me. So what would you do? Well, everybody's afraid to answer that question. The young prophet decides, well, you know, it makes sense that the old prophet, you know, God would speak to him. And so he goes and he has supper with the old prophet, and he finishes his supper, and he's on the way home, and guess what happens? A lion kills him. You know what the moral of the story is? You listen to the Word of God, even if there is somebody with a great reputation that says otherwise.
Amen.
Paul picks up on that, by the way, with the Galatians. He says, if somebody comes to you, even an angel with a different gospel than the one that we've delivered, let them be accursed. But you know, you see, the subtlety here is that Satan can use the Word of God to deceive us. That's the real problem here. And so we need to study to show ourselves approved, a workman who is not ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of God. Therefore, teachers like myself are under strict judgment. Not many of you be teachers, and you incur a stricter judgment. While you guys are enjoying heaven, I'm being corrected in God's backyard or whatever. you know, be like the Bereans. You know, is this what he said, is this really true? Don't always accept what anybody says to you. Hopefully, by God's grace, what I've said to you this morning is true, but check it out for yourself. I would encourage you to do it. So those are the three action points that the apostle talks about, that we are to keep our focus on the mercies of God. Thank you for that wonderful exhortation, because what a wonderful thing it is to focus on the mercies of God. Second, that we yield not to sin, but that we yield ourselves to God, which is our reasonable worship. And third, that we are transforming our minds by the glorious word of God that God has given to us. And as we do that, the Lord in practice will be our shepherd, and we will be able to experience the wonderful results of that. I shall not want. He gives me peace. He gives me rest. He gives me restoration. He gives me courage. He gives me hope. All of those wonderful attributes that we want as He is our Lord and Shepherd in practice. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for, again, Your amazing word. We thank You for Your amazing sacrifice on our behalf, that we are saved by the gospel to the gospel. We thank You for that incredible gift, Lord Jesus. We thank You for this body of believers who love You. They show it by being here this morning. And help us all to apply Your word for our good and Your glory. In Your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Jerry.